Like to thank this very impressive lineup at the front here. Did you realize the members of the choir were a real assortment of sound operators and computer folk and folks who help with the stage at the front here and all sorts of things? So didn't they do well? Yeah. I'd like to, Marge, and I actually like to thank you very much too for your prayers. For Marge has had undergone two operations now, and the prognosis now is pretty good, really, and she's still got to go through 6 weeks of radiotherapy, but we're really incredibly appreciative of your prayers. For those of you who prayed for us for last week in Hawke's Bay as well, we had a really, really good time there. One thing I'd like to mention, some of you won't have been baptized yet, and you've become a follower of Jesus, and you're wondering about getting baptized. We've got a one-off class tonight, 6:30. It'll be in my office, which is in the house next door to the office block here. And it's just by the bike stands, the entrance is there. So 6:30, and there'll be some folk to meet you there. That would be good. Now, right, this morning we're going to start this series on, we're carrying on with this series on belonging. And this is a hugely important theme in the Christian life, that we belong. The first week we looked about belonging to God, about the fact that we're adopted by His love and His grace. We become His children. Second week on the theme of belonging was about freedom at the personal level. And this morning we're going to look at belonging to each other, about life in community. So I'd like to read to you a passage of Scripture where Jesus prayed for His disciples and He prayed for their unity. This is John chapter 17, verse 13. He's talking to the Father. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. But they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, to set myself apart. They too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, loved them, even as you have loved me. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for these words of Jesus. Speak to us about our unity together. And yet, Lord, we are aware that often when we think about being together with other believers has often been a bad experience for a lot of people, and people have horror stories about church and so on. And so, Lord, as we look at this very challenging stuff this morning about being united and having community together, I just want to pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us, Lord, to open our hearts to you. Help us to see some things this morning perhaps we hadn't seen before. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to base what I'm saying this morning around this prayer of Jesus. It's called the high priestly prayer. Jesus was about to leave his disciples and go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray in great agony as he faced his death on the cross. And before he does that, he prays for his disciples. And I want to use this passage to say two things this morning. First thing Jesus says is that we're actually going to live our lives in the world. If we're his followers, this is what he says. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. You become a follower of Jesus. Most of us, you do not live your life in a monastery. You live your life in the world. You go off to work and you come home, you live in a neighborhood and so on. A very, very small minority of people ever spend their lives totally in Christian community, locked away in a monastery. Only a small percentage of people ever spend it on a church staff, for that matter. Well, that's quite like living in a monastery, I'm not sure. Some people, though, entertain a fantasy, I think. You know, why do I have to work amongst all these godless people that I end up working amongst? You know, if only I could work among fellow saints, you know, it'd be wonderful with me. I could have this wonderful sense of community. You know, we'd all be led and guided by the Spirit of God. And just be wonderful. The problem is, it's a fantasy. Do you know that? It's a fantasy. When you do live in a Christian community, a lot of other Christian people, the reality is that often there's conflict and disagreement. And there's an awful lot of people, when they tell you their story about why they don't go to church, they have horror stories of being in churches where there's conflict and disagreement and fights, and they say, oh, I'd never go back. So here we've got this conflict. On the one hand, Jesus is praying for the unity of his people as they live their lives in the world. On the other hand, the experience of most of us is there's a fair degree of conflict and disagreement and strife and difficulty in relating to other Christians. So what are we to make of it? And often, some people think, oh, if only we were more zealous for God, there wouldn't be this conflict. The reality is, often the most conflict occurs among the people who are most zealous. So what are we to make of all this? You know, when you think of pretty zealous people, you think of people who've gone off to serve, like the folks in Afghanistan we've just been praying for. And do you know the reason why most missionaries come home and give up? It's not fear of imprisonment by the Taliban. It's not the difficulty of sharing the gospel with people who whose culture is just so incredibly different to the one we've grown up with. It's not that they don't like the food or the weather or anything like that. It's they can't get on with other Christians. And that's a pretty sad statistic, isn't it? That's the biggest primary reason that people give up this incredible adventure of going out to follow Christ in this way. There's a group of Christians in Washington, D.C. It's called Sojourners Community, and over the years I've been hugely inspired by reading about these people. It's led by a person named Jim Wallace, who's a kind of prophetic figure. He's a deeply committed Christian who's lived out his life among the poor in Washington. And his community they've formed there are seeking to model what it means to be Christians among Washington, D.C. is actually a very poor city. The majority of the people are black, African-Americans, and live in relative poverty. And the people with the power live on the other side of town in relative affluence. And so they've tried to live out the Christian life. I was devastated a few years ago when I read the whole thing had fallen to bits. And this is the challenge Jesus is going to be talking to us about here in this passage. The first thing is we live our life in community and in the world, and we may entertain some kind of fantasy. If only I could spend my life in a Christian community, it would be different to that. But sadly, so often it's not. The second thing about it, first thing is that we're going to live our lives in the world. The second thing is Jesus prays that we are to be one. In verse 21, he's praying that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that's the prayer of Jesus. That's his prayer and his longing, that we will be one. And the reason's pretty compelling. He's praying that we'll be one so that the world will believe. Now, 40 years ago when Marge and I began our ministry in this church here, the Christian community in New Zealand was incredibly involved in church union negotiations, and all the main Protestant denominations, apart from the Baptists, who were sort of the odd men out, were involved in this negotiation, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, Methodists, and a few others. It was like a corporate merger that was being discussed, and there were these proposals they'd come up with. And the motivating energy behind this, as I read the stuff on it, was that when the world sees that the Christians can be one, then they'll believe the witness of this reality. I don't know if you know much about this, but the whole thing ended in disarray, and it fell to bits. Disagreement and a vast amount of energy. Thousands of man hours had gone into this thing, and all came to nothing, absolutely nothing. All fell over. And this past week I had lunch with a couple of politicians who are Christians, and they were talking to me about some research that's been done about the fact that in an MMP environment, there would actually be room for specifically Christian political party. And there's been indications they would get the level of support to actually get into parliament. They said the interesting thing is the Christians can never agree, because they said at every election there's at least two Christian parties, so they can't get to the 5% threshold. It's amazing, because everyone insists on their own particular angle. So what are we to make of all this? What's wrong with us? Have we got the wrong end of the stick somehow? So I thought it might be helpful to look at how other people work towards unity. I'll come to the Christian approach later on, but how, like a secular view of unity, if you leave God out of it, how do people find unity in the world generally? Well, the first thing that we tend to do if we're wanting to be united with a group of people, we look at what we've got in common. I mean, at the most basic level, it may be I want to play tennis, so I get together with a group of people who enjoy playing tennis and we form a tennis club. Playing rugby or whatever. At the most basic level, we look for people who we share something in common and we get together with them. But actually, that's not enough to sustain unity long term. What you've got to have to keep the group together, you've actually got to have a common enemy. Now, at a sporting level, it could be the other club down the road, but that's not, that's not enough, really. If you look at another level, if you look at the political level, the common enemy is the other parties, who are all liars, malcontents, deceivers, all this kind of stuff. If you believe what the parties say about each other, they're all convinced, doesn't matter what stripe they are, they're all convinced they have the truth and the others are simply a bunch of rotters. And that's enough to maintain party discipline and party unity. And if someone deviates from the party line, they're out. But even that is not enough. There's a third step where we push for conformity. Woe betide anyone who steps out of the party line. I heard this story this last week from a fella from the old days of the trade union movement when it had a whole lot of power. And there was this guy who was a trade union representative. And he had to represent the workers to the management. And there was one particular issue where he went to the management and presented the union case. And they discussed it and so on. And as he listened to the management, he thought, oh, they've got a reasonable case, really. And they, it's quite reasonable what they're offering. So he went back to his fellow workers and said, I've listened to the management's case and I think what they're saying is fair enough and I think we should accept it. When he left work that night, they set upon him and beat him up, his colleagues in the trade union movement. And that's a secular view of unity. We're going to force you into this conformity. But what about the Christian view of unity? Is that the same sort of thing? Because a lot of us can think that's what it means for Christian unity. Okay, we may not be violent towards each other, but what we're really looking for is conformity. But is it? When you look at the Bible, what does it say? Well, Galatians 3:28, this is the Apostle Paul. Marvelous verse about unity. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, in the early church, the days of the early church, there were these huge divisions in society between Jews and Gentiles. It was huge. And between slaves and free, and the majority of slaves, the majority of the citizens in the Roman Empire were actually slaves. And there was a huge gulf between the slaves and the free people. And the males and females, well, the males ruled the roost, and females were subjugated. And what he's saying is that it's not that the Jews ceased to be Jews, or the Gentiles, Gentiles, or the slaves ceased to be slaves, or the free people ceased to be free, but you're actually all one. God creates unity out of diversity. In fact, in the first century, as the Christian church grew and developed, people couldn't figure out who these people were. A lot of them were Jews, but the Jews didn't act like traditional Jews. And a lot of them were Gentiles, but they believed in the God of the Jews. So who were they? And they coined a term that they were like the third race, they called them, because they'd demonstrated a new kind of unity. And this was a hugely important thing in the early church, because when some of the Gentiles started becoming followers of Jesus, the Jews over here, because all Jesus' early followers were Jews, when some of the Gentiles started becoming Jews, a lot of the Jews said, well, now they've got to become like us. And the Apostle Paul gave his life for the conviction, no, God has accepted these Gentiles just as they are. In his grace, he's accepted them. Therefore, we're to accept them as well. And they can remain Gentiles. And the Gentiles need to accept us as Jews. It's a unity in diversity. It's a much more challenging concept of unity, but it's also more enriching. I've heard this illustration used of a casserole. Now, Marge makes great casseroles, and I've observed what happens. And you know, you can take some beef or chicken or whatever, and tomato and herbs and pepper and salt and whatever, and shove it in the oven, and you cook it slowly for a long period. Is that right? You take it out, you eat it, and the meat's still meat, and the vegetables are still vegetables. But there's been a blending of the taste, and it's enriched because of it. And it seems to me that's a kind of biblical picture of unity. It's a unity in diversity. It's kind of blended together. And I want to tell you a story about this. Back in 1935 in Germany, the Nazis had come to power. And most of the German Christians accepted Adolf Hitler, because Germany was in a mess. And Hitler promised to restore Germany to its greatness, and most German Christians saw Hitler as a gift from God. But there were a group of Christians who said, no, we are not going to pledge an oath of loyalty to Adolf Hitler. There is only one person who we will pledge an oath of loyalty to, and it's Jesus Christ. And they formed what was called the Confessing Church. It was based on a confession of faith about Jesus Christ alone being Lord. They were persecuted terribly. Their leaders were men like Martin Niemöller and Karl Barth, and a young theologian in his 30s named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And they gave Bonhoeffer the role of being in charge of an illegal seminary they set up in a place called Finkenwald, in Germany, to train pastors. And so for 3 years, Bonhoeffer lived with 25 other trainee pastors. And out of his experience working for those 3 years together, living in Christian community with 25 other people, he wrote a book called Life Together. And it's a really interesting book. And after he'd published that and another book called The Cost of Discipleship, the Nazis forbade him to write or publish any more books. And the seminary was closed by the Gestapo, who came in and just destroyed the place. But Bonhoeffer is about the only Christian writer I've ever read who faces head on this whole dilemma, this enigma. Why is it that Christian communities, where we've been told to love each other, where they constantly keep breaking down? Why is it that people have such bad experiences of going to church and falling out with other people? And he comes up with a very, very interesting take on this whole thing. And he says that what people do, what people tend to do, he says, is to bring their own definition of Christian community and then try to make it happen. And as I was reading that, I reread the book this week, actually, in preparation for this. And as I was reading it, I thought, it's a bit like marriage, isn't it? You know, most people have a fantasy about marriage and about the person they're going to marry. In fact, everyone has a fantasy. So they marry someone. That person is not the fantasy. So what do they do? Well, they put pressure on that person and make them try and make them conform to the fantasy. Now, they don't. So what do people do? Well, increasing numbers of people at this stage say, oh, I'm out of here. And they look for someone else to fulfill their fantasies. And the more you get married, the greater the proportion the marriage will break up. Other people hang on in there for a while until they reach what Paul Tournier calls the courageous acceptance of reality. He suggests that takes on average about 15 years. And I thought, I think there's a parallel here from what Bonhoeffer's saying. Because what he says is that when people enter Christian community with a kind of fantasy of what it ought to be, and when it doesn't happen, and there's conflict and so forth, people become disillusioned. They become disillusioned, first of all, with other people. Then they become disillusioned with God. And then maybe they become disillusioned with themselves. And he said, if they can come to that third point of getting disillusioned with themselves, in fact, that is a gift of grace. Because it's only at that point, when disillusionment sets in, only then can the Christian community begin to be all that it could be in God's sight. Because it's not being based on someone's fantasy or what he calls a wish dream, a German term, being imposed on other people. And this is what he says about it. There's a quote. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. You know what he's saying? You come into the idea of this is how we ought to relate, this is how Christians ought to relate together. So you have this dream of a community, and you love that more than the reality itself. The reality itself is a bunch of sinful people who get things wrong. That's the reality. And who are struggling to follow Jesus. But if you love your dream more than the reality, you will actually end up a destroyer of the reality, even though you may be honest and earnest and sacrificial. You may be utterly genuine about it. Because he goes on and he says that people actually confuse Christian community with the fellowship of the like-minded. Because, see, all of us like people like ourselves. And when we find Christian people who are like ourselves, we think, wow, this is great, this is real fellowship here. The people who serve on the info center out there tell me that people come up to the info center and they say things like, do you have a home group here for people like me? I say, what do you mean? I say, well, I want a group of people who are aged between 25 and 30 and who have fair hair and whatever, you know, whatever. I want a group where there are people like me. And we find people like us and we think, this is an enriching experience. But do you know, there are actually weird people in the body of Christ. Have you ever noticed that? Among whom I actually count myself. And I don't want to cause great offense this morning, but among whom I count you too. Because you see, there's an American author named John Ortberg, and he's written a book called Everyone's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. And he's right. He's right. And the problem is that you actually grow more from interacting with people who are different to yourselves than spending all our time just with people like me. Christian fellowship isn't the fellowship of the like-minded. It's something else. It's something much more profound. It's about unity and diversity. And other people think that true fellowship is in the company found in the company of the zealous. Now, if you're a really keen Christian, this can be the biggest problem. You look at other people and you think, well, they're not very zealous for God, really. And what we do, according to Bonhoeffer, we set up our own standards. This is what Christian community should be like. And this Christian community isn't working because people are not coming up to my standards in terms of spiritual zeal or commitment or whatever. And so we end up judging others who don't fit our standards. Yeah, I hear this all the time. You do too. I hear other pastors talk about, oh, my church, well, they're just not committed. You know, how can I lead them? You know, they've got no faith, they've got no sense of adventure, they won't step out in faith. Oh, hopeless. I need to go to another church and find a group of zealous people like me. Well, they don't say that last bit. And I hear it among other people too. Constantly we're doing this. We're judging other people. That person or that group, you know, they're unspiritual. You know, if they're really spiritual people, they would do thus and so. So this is what Bonhoeffer's saying. All of us, we erect as what he calls a wish dream or like a fantasy. You know, one thing, when you hear people talking like that, you know that disillusionment is only a moment away. Because you will end up disillusioned. Because Christ doesn't build unity on that basis. He does it totally differently. You see, there is only one basis for unity and community in the Christian faith, and it's in Christ alone. And he has accepted a bunch of useless sinners. And that is the only basis of our unity. It's not that we've come up to a particular standard that we expect of people. It's the fact that he died on the cross. It's his redemptive love that provides the basis of unity and nothing else. Therefore, I don't need to invest all my emotional energy going around condemning others who don't come up to my expectations. Because Christ has accepted them. So how can I put all my energy into not accepting them until they've sorted themselves out? You see, all my attempts and all your attempts to bring about unity on any other basis are doomed to disillusionment. God has laid the foundation. There's no other foundation that can be laid, we're told in the Bible, except from Christ. And so this morning, we're going to come and we're going to celebrate communion together, because this is the appropriate thing to do when we think about unity and community together. Because we're going to come here and take the bread and the cup, and it reminds us of Jesus Christ. He is the only basis on which we can come together. And it may be, as you take communion this morning and you reflect on Christ and his accepting love, it may be that God will bring to your mind other people whom you have been setting up your expectations of them and they haven't been coming up to it and you've been condemning them. And God will want you to do something about it, to confess it to him. And if your relationship with that person has been soured sufficiently, maybe he wants you to go to them. If they know about you, but if your feelings are only inward ones and the other person doesn't know anything about it, it's inappropriate for you to go up to them. I had a person come to me years ago, said, Robertson, for 10 years I've hated your guts. And I've confessed it to God now, and he's forgiven me. And they walked away. And I thought, my goodness, what have I done? No idea. That's inappropriate confession, you know. If you are aware of someone that you've been sitting in judgment on and it's the person's unaware of it, you need to confess it to God. But if the other person's only too well aware of it, then you need to go to them and acknowledge that. And so we come here to the table of the Lord, and we come to celebrate his goodness and his loving kindness to us. I'd like to read you some words of the Apostle Paul. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the only basis of true community and unity together, is Christ himself. And so as you take the bread and drink from the cup, you give thanks to God that he has accepted us, and his accepting love is the only basis of our unity together. Let's pray together. Lord, we come here this morning to make a confession to you that all of us, Lord, have done what we ought not to have done. We have erected our own fantasies, our own expectations on other people. And as a result, we've condemned them. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that to you this morning. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord, and we ask that we may clearly understand that it's only in Christ that we can find forgiveness, and we can find that redeeming love which frees us to accept other people who fail us and fall short as we fail you and fall short. So we ask that in your name. Amen. We want to invite to the share in this meal together those of you who've put your trust in Jesus Christ. You're trusting him for your eternal reconciliation with God. There'll be some of you here this morning that haven't actually come to that point yet, and that's all right. You can pass this by, and there'll be others doing that as well. In the Bible, it tells us that there's a priesthood of all believers. And what a priest does is a priest blesses other people. And so as we pass the elements here to each other this morning, I wonder, instead of sitting here, often people sit in communion like they're at a funeral, you know, and we're remembering the death of our beloved leader so long ago. Why don't you be a priest to the person sitting next to you? And as you pass this to them, say, God bless you, or Jesus love you, I do too, or whatever. Wouldn't that be nice? If you want to, you can sit there in stoical silence, and the person will be unblessed. That's your choice. And if you haven't sort of come to the point of being committed to the Lord and passing, at least you might get a blessing from someone else. If the servers would like to come to get... Oh, no, we haven't. We better do the main part. Here we go. When Jesus met with his disciples, he had the Last Supper together, and after supper, He took a loaf and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Wonderful picture of God's accepting, redeeming love. He doesn't wait for us to sort our lives out before he loves us. And in the same way, he calls us not to wait for other people to sort their lives out before we love them, because he loves us first. So we can celebrate this together. And although this time does lend itself for being reflective and introspective, as I've suggested we could do during this time, we want to end the service on a celebratory note, because the wonder of God's grace, he's made us one and united us together. So if the servers are here, you can come forward.